This evening, I want to address the question of the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament. Our Bibles come to us in two parts, an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. And a question that has been raised many times, many circumstances, really even beginning from the New Testament period itself, right down to our present day, is what is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament? I address this particular subject, which I have in one way or another touched on, I suppose, many times, especially since I love to preach from the Old Testament and sometimes feel a little defensive about that. But I preach it this evening because some few weeks ago, one of our members requested a lesson on this particular subject. Unfortunately, I have an uncanny ability when people request a lesson on a particular subject to get around to preaching it when they are not here. Leland, is the tape recorder running? All right. It is a subject, of course, that is valuable for all of us, and I want to turn our attention to it right now. And I'd like to begin by making the observation, indeed by establishing the principle, that the New Testament repeats for us in many ways and in many different forms and by many different writers, that we, now that the New Covenant has come, are no longer under the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. And I'd like to take us through some of the key passages along this line. In the book of Colossians, the second chapter, picking up about verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Talks about how we were saved. In our baptism, we were buried, we were removed, or we had the body of flesh removed. He says, then especially in verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Here, of course, he is describing the Law of Moses. He calls it a certificate of debt consisting of decrees or laws. He describes it as hostile to us, as contrary to us, as against us. And he says it has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. We sometimes kind of compact that and say Jesus nailed the Law of Moses to the cross. And while that's not exactly the wording he chooses, I think it's probably a pretty fair representation of the point that he is making right here. That the Law of Moses was hostile to those who lived under it. He would say in another context that it shut them up under sin, that it brought them under a curse, that it was a ministration of death. And it is part of God's grace and God's blessing to us that that law has been removed, that it has been nailed to the cross. In the letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul emphasizes many of the same things, often in the same words, but sometimes in a different way, to what we find in the letter to the Colossians, in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul is talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile, which were once separate, which under the old covenant were separate, are now under the new covenant made one in Jesus Christ. And of course, the very nature of the Old Testament required separation between Jew and non-Jew, or Jew and Gentile, as we more commonly say. And the fact that Jew and Gentile could now be brought together in one single body, just that fact in itself necessitated that the Law of Moses no longer be operating. But he says so plainly in dealing with that subject. Picking up in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, back under the old covenant, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Very likely an allusion to a wall in the temple that separated where the Gentiles could go and allowed the Jews to go beyond that. Says he broke that barrier down. How did he do so? In verse 15, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And you see the same points being made once again, that Jesus abolished the law which consisted in its ordinances, in its decrees. He abolished it in his flesh. And so that now, rather than being under the law, we are in Christ. And it is on that basis that Jew and Gentile alike can approach God. Under the old covenant, by keeping the law, one approached God. And that law was not accessible to the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not approach God. There was a barrier that kept them out. Unless, of course, they converted and became Jews. But they had to become full Jews. They had to be circumcised. And only then could they approach God under the law. But now he says that barrier, that wall of partition has been removed because Christ removed the law. He removed the law with his ordinances, and he gave them an opportunity not to come under the law of Moses, but to be in Christ. And those who were in Christ can now approach God. Nowhere, however, does Paul emphasize more pointedly the removal of the law than in his letter to the Galatian churches. And of course, the reason for that is the Galatian churches were plagued by those who were insisting that you did have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the whole thrust of the letter was to say that we are now under grace in Christ and we are no longer under the law of Moses. Our salvation is by faith in Christ, not by Mosaic legislation. And I guess to get the whole point, we could just read the whole of Galatians, and I'm awfully tempted to read huge chunks of it. But I'll sample just a little bit, especially in the third chapter, where this point is really elaborated in the most extended sort of argument. In chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did it come by you keeping the law of Moses, or did it come when you believed in Jesus? Which was it? We've been talking about conversion, the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion in the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. And he's saying, when did you receive the Spirit? Under what circumstance? And the point is, it's a rhetorical question, it wasn't by keeping the law, it was by faith in Christ. And so his point is, why do you want to go back to the law now? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I would call to your attention that he equates spirit and spiritual things with faith in Christ and the new covenant system, and he equates flesh and material things with the old covenant system. And we're going to see that same distinction many times. In fact, it's present already in some of the passages that we've looked at, though we've not called attention to that. And he goes on to say, if you'll come down to, pick up with me about verse 10. He says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So that no one is justified by the law before God, or now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And Paul says, especially us, because he was a Jew who was brought up under the law too. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, if you'll come down a little bit further, pick up with me about verse 21. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But," he says, "the Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." If I understand him, he is saying that even in the Old Testament, the ones who eventually end up being justified were not the ones who kept that law, but the ones who believed in the promises of God. But in verse 23, he says, "But before faith came," and he uses faith here, as he did back in verses 1 and 2, really to refer to faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant system. Before that new covenant came into effect, he says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He says, yes, the law had an important role to play to lead us to Christ. And I'll say a little bit more about that later on. But right now, the primary emphasis on what he says in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Even us Jews who grew up under the law, he said, we are not under that anymore. That's not the basis of our hope, our salvation. In fact, he says, ultimately it never was. But it surely is not now that what the law pointed towards, namely the coming of Jesus Christ, has now arrived. Another passage that I call to your attention along this line. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. All the ones I have read thus far come from some of Paul's epistles, and Paul deals with that more extensively than any other New Testament writer because it was such a problem in many of the Gentile churches where he preached. Writer of Hebrews, if it's not Paul, as I tend to assume it's not, but he also deals with this subject, but from a very different perspective. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, if you will look there, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews talking about the priesthood of Christ, that Christ is our great high priest. Indeed, no book of the New Testament is more laced through from beginning to end with an assumption of the importance of the Old Testament. And yet no book of the New Testament more pointedly emphasizes that the Old Testament has been superseded by the New Testament. And so here in chapter 7, picking up about verse 11, he says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If that system back there was really adequate and really worked, why would God ever have talked about another priest coming and coming according to the order of Melchizedek, alluding there, of course, to Psalm 110, where that had been promised? Then in verse 12 he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The law of Moses established the priesthood according to the order of Aaron. And he says, if Christ is really a priest, and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, then you gotta conclude that the law is no longer in effect. The law that set up those Aaronic priests. And so, there must have been a change in the law. And he goes on to elaborate on that a good bit. I won't go through all of that right now. But he says, you change the law, you change the priesthood, you gotta have changed the law as well. Turn to Romans chapter 6, another passage. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you. Again, in a context where, like in Colossians, he'd been talking about how they had become Christians and what the basis of their salvation was. And he talks about their faith in Christ and being baptized into his death, which the law of Moses did not specify, and that as a result of that, they are now to be dead to sin. Well, in verses 14 and 15, he says, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And so once again, quite pointedly, we are no longer under that system of the old covenant. Now, it's not like this is any great surprise. I'd ask that our reading tonight be from Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn there once again and let us remind ourselves of what is said there. In Jeremiah chapter 31, when the children of Israel were being carried away into the Babylonian captivity and it looked like all was lost, God used Jeremiah, who had been confronting them with their sin, to turn then and promise them that even though they were facing this judgment because of their sin, God was not going to fail on his promises and God would yet bring salvation to his people. But God also said that he was going to have to make a new covenant with them, that the old covenant had been broken and that their redemption was going to be based on a new covenant that would in some respects be qualitatively different from what the first covenant had been. In Jeremiah chapter 31, again, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It is going to be a different covenant. And he says, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, even here, God began to say there was going to be a new covenant. Now, I didn't say that back at Mount Sinai. That, I suppose, would have been rather strange for God to give the law at Mount Sinai and say at that point, I'm going to give you a law, but don't worry too much about it because someday I'm going to cancel all of this. He says to them at that time, here's the law. But now after many centuries of their disobedience to that law and their breaking it, and God having punished them and judged them for that, he now begins to tell them that there is, in fact, going to be another covenant, another law given. And in that new covenant, notice once again this emphasis between this emphasis on the internal nature, if you will. This, again, I think, is one of the fundamental differences between in emphasis between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant really emphasized a lot of externals. The New Covenant would emphasize the internal. I will write it not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of their heart. Paul would make that same distinction in the New Testament in his letter to the Corinthians. Well, the writer of Hebrews points to the covenant that we have in Christ is the fulfillment, the very thing that Jeremiah was talking about. Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter in the New Testament for the follow-up to this. In Hebrews chapter 8, picking up in, I suppose I could pick up at the beginning of the chapter, but I'll start in verse 6. He says, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes that very passage we were just reading from Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes through, quotes really the whole thing, including the part about emphasizing that the law will be written upon their hearts, and that he will bring forgiveness of sin. And in verse 13, he sums it all up and says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that's the point he's making to the people that he's writing. People who, as Christians, were nevertheless apparently having a hard time letting go of the law of Moses in the Old Testament system. And he says it is now passing away. In fact, if I understand him correctly, he's really saying that it had been passing away ever since God had said he was going to make a new covenant. Once you find out there's going to be a new covenant, then the old one starts to look old. And now especially that Christ has completed his work, and really probably at the time he wrote this, they were just a few years, maybe 2 or 3 years at most, I would suspect, from the actual destruction of the temple in AD 70. He says it is disappearing. It is passing away. It is ready to disappear. There are many other ways that we could go through the New Testament and emphasize that the Mosaic law was done away. The great controversy that plagued the church in the New Testament period was controversy over circumcision. And understand what that really was. It was a controversy about this very issue of what is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament. And of course, Paul was a great champion of the principle that if salvation is by faith in Christ, you can't say somebody has to be circumcised to be saved. And if you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, you can't be under the law of Moses. I mean, that's all there is to it. In some ways, that's very simple. That's like the same way the writer of Hebrews was making the point where he was saying if you got a priest that's not from the tribe of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, you can't be under the same law. And if Paul can say, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a child of God, in order to be an heir to the promise, then you're not under the law of Moses, because the law of Moses said in no uncertain terms that you did on the eighth day. The law of Moses was no longer binding. Indeed, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or chapter 3 a ministration of death, and says that it is fading away. Paul, in fact, says in Galatians 2 and verse 19 that he personally, who had grown up a Pharisee, devoted to the law, was now dead to the law. And John contrasts the law that had come through Moses with grace and truth that had come through Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 17. If I might sum all that up, the point of the New Testament repeatedly and in page after page is that the law of Moses has been replaced by faith in Jesus Christ, that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, that it is no longer binding upon Christians, that it is not the basis of salvation for a Christian. It is not the basis of salvation for anyone. That's the bottom line. We are not under the old covenant. And I suppose I could stop the lesson right there. And sometimes we do in preaching on this. Maybe there's some context in which it is appropriate if people are trying to draw things from the Old Testament and make them a part of the Lord's church. But I think that we need to look at the rest of the story, if you will, too, because there is another side to this. In the midst of this clear and pointed repetition that we are not under the law, there are still in the New Testament many positive statements about the law. Jesus, in fact, said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, that you were not to think that he had come to destroy the law, that he had not come to abolish it, but he had come to fulfill the law. Well, what does that mean? Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And Paul, who, despite all of his declarations that we are no longer under the old covenant, would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, picking up in verse 14, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here, the Apostle Paul writing Timothy about scriptures he'd known from childhood. If you go back and look at the story of Timothy, you know he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures right there. And he says, you've known them from childhood, and he says, they are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, he doesn't say that you could be saved on the basis of just knowing the Old Testament scriptures. He adds, through faith which is in Christ. But at the same time, he still says that the Old Testament is what you started with, and it's what eventually leads you to salvation when it's coupled with your faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 7, book of Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul says there, picking up about verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it wicked? A lot of things Paul said, you might think that Paul would say this, the law is bad. I mean, he did say, you know, as many as under the law are under a curse. Our response might be, well, the law must be pretty bad. He says, no, the law is good. May it never be, he says. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And he goes on to describe the effect of the law in terms of knowing sin and then the struggle that one has with that. But again, notice in verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But still, he goes on to say, when I learned the law, he says, sin took occasion there and I became a sinner. Well, the point is, he's saying, now don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm saying that the law was some unholy, wicked, evil thing. It was not. It's holy and good. And James, I think, emphasizes much the same thing if you look at the letter of James and the 2nd chapter. In this little letter of James, chapter 2, picking up here about verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit murder, also, or do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit a murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, at this point, I'm not going to try to go through exactly what we might understand by his expression, the law of liberty. I think he is talking about the gospel of Christ right there. But he is not afraid to quote, actually, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And so now you think about this and the implications that it has for you. It certainly seems to me to be a very positive attitude towards the law of Moses. Moreover, I would make just a couple of broad observations. Did you ever think about this? God destroyed the temple. Alluded to that just a little bit earlier. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. That put an end to the observance of the law of Moses. Jews today can only observe parts of the law of Moses. They are acutely aware of that. Even the Orthodox Jews who are kosher or meticulous about observing the law are well aware that they can only observe part of it because they don't have the temple. They can't offer sacrifices, and that's the very basis of their relationship to God. They don't have priests. I mean, you know, they could kind of guess. I guess everybody whose name is Cohen, common Jewish name, could assume that he was a priest. That's a Hebrew word for priest. But given the history and the loss of records, there's no way they could know for sure who were supposed to be the priest. And even if they did have priests, they don't have any place to minister because they don't have a temple. They don't have any altar. They cannot do the most fundamental things that the law provided for their relationship to God. God brought that to an end with the destruction of the temple. But he didn't get rid of the Old Testament. Got rid of the temple, but not the Old Testament scriptures. Now think about the implications of that. He didn't want people to keep observing the law, but he did want them to know the law. He wanted his own people today to know the Old Testament scriptures. Just as Paul talked about Timothy and the effect that those scriptures would have on him to bring him to salvation through faith in Christ. And I will note also that the apostles preached the gospel from the Old Testament. When they stood up in those sermons in the book of Acts and preached the gospel, when they quoted scripture, they quoted the Old Testament because that's all they had. They base arguments on the Old Testament. That, I think, is quite interesting to us. When Paul is talking about supporting a preacher, he says, even as the law says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. And when he talks about the role of women in the public worship assemblies, he says, as also saith the law. And he seems to assume that even if they're not under that law, which he had argued strongly in those very letters, at the same time, that law is still valuable for God's people to understand and know what God's will is. Indeed, the New Testament preachers and writers presume almost everywhere a knowledge of the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And right there, the New Testament opens with the assumption that we would have some idea who David and Abraham were and why that might be important, that Jesus is their descendant. And as soon as it says that God sent, well, the ancient world was full of gods. The New Testament assumes that we know who the true God is, and we know it on the basis of Scripture that God has already revealed. Indeed, it seems to me that the New Testament writers presume that the basic principles of morality are already known, perhaps not always from the Old Testament, but sometimes that very source. So what then is the proper use of the Old Testament for Christians? Why did God preserve it, and what are we supposed to learn from it? Let me suggest the following, and I recognize, as is often the case, when I get asked to preach, it's a dangerous thing to ask me to preach on a sermon because I decide, well, I got to explain this fully, and it always ends up being a great long sermon that I can't finish, so we're not going to stay here till 7:30, but at the same time, I feel frustrated looking at trying to finish this. In any case, let me suggest quickly some things that I think we need to recognize are proper uses of the Old Testament. First of all, they're examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after talking about the disobedience of the children of Israel and their falling by the way, that those things that were written aforetime were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as I said, in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. They are to provide examples for us. I think this is widely recognized and rarely questioned. We preach, in fact, all the time about examples like Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah or Naaman. We talk about walking by faith, even as Thatcher did this morning, an example that was based on the idea that Abraham is an example to us of what it means to walk by faith. And in doing that, Thatcher's making the very point that Paul makes, that Abraham is our example of what it is to walk by faith. all of these types of things, of examples, are one thing that we recognize we get from the Old Testament, what it is to walk by faith. But I would suggest another thing that most would recognize as a proper function and use of the Old Testament is a prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and His kingdom. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when we're told that Jesus was born of a virgin, Matthew tells us, "Now this happened, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." And repeatedly, especially in those first couple of chapters of Matthew and so many other places, the emphasis is on the way in which the Old Testament scriptures foretold the coming of Christ. And Jesus himself, when he met with his disciples after his resurrection, with the two men on the road to Emmaus and then with the 12 back in Jerusalem later that night, we're told that he opened to them the scriptures and how all of those things that were written of him should be fulfilled. Like the matter of examples, this too, I think, would rarely be questioned. He would say, yes, this certainly is one of the important things that we have from the Old Testament, is to know the prophecies that foretold the coming of Christ. But I think we should recognize a third area, in addition to examples of people's behavior, obedience and disobedience, faith and unbelief. In addition to prophecies, specific prophecies about the coming of Christ and His kingdom, Paul told Timothy, and also he said to the Galatians, that the Old Testament scriptures should lead us to Christ, even that the law of Moses, not just the prophets and the prophecies, but the law of Moses should lead us to Christ. And Christ to the men on the road to Emmaus and to his disciples talked about the things that were fulfilled of him in the law and the prophets. And the idea of the Old Testament leading us to Christ is more than just a collection of the specific prophecies about the coming of Christ from the Old Testament prophets. The law of Moses, the Old Testament, leads us to Christ in many ways. I think it leads us to Christ by the unfolding plan of redemption. We see at the very beginning of the Old Testament the problem of sin and the promise that the seed of woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. We see in Genesis 12 the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we are introduced to an idea of a people who are called out and belong to God when God brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We see in the promise to David of a descendant to sit on his throne and rule the kingdom of God, a promise about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. We see in the continuing struggle between the children of Israel and the nations, the struggle between the Babylons of this world and the city of God. We're introduced to the idea of redemption from bondage and a promised land to which God's people are going. We're introduced in the Old Testament to the idea of holiness and sacrifice for sin and priests to mediate and the idea of a temple and God dwelling with His people in their presence if they maintain holiness. Many of these fall into the category of what the New Testament refers to as types or shadows. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 that the festivals and the Sabbaths of the Old Testament were a type of that which, or a shadow of the reality that was to come with Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says that the temple of the Old Testament was a type or shadow of the temple that comes with Jesus Christ. And I suppose this idea of the Old Testament containing so many types and shadows foreshadowing the coming of Christ is especially associated with many of those ritual laws of the Old Testament, laws about sacrifice and priesthood and temple and clean and unclean. But it's present in other things too. The very Passover itself and the deliverance from Egypt, a type of the coming of Jesus and His sacrifice as our Passover lamb. The death of Isaac, alluded to also this morning, I think an anticipation of the death of Christ as the substitute sacrifice for our sin. Indeed, I would argue that almost every principle of salvation that we know in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant appears first in some way in God's dealing with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The nature of sin, the consequences of sin, deliverance from bondage, redemption, forgiveness, sacrifice, all of those things, mediating priests, blood as purifying, the cleansing power of water, the kingdom of God, all of those things, we first learn about them in the Old Testament scriptures. I would also suggest a fourth thing that we learn from the Old Testament is a revelation of the basic principles of morality. I challenge you to think about this, and I continue to think about it myself. Let me ask you, is there any moral principle to which we as Christians are subject that is not first revealed in the Old Testament? Think about that now. Can you think of any moral principle that we are to observe that is not first revealed in the Old Testament? I'm not sure I can think of any. Perhaps the first thing that somebody might suggest was, well, Jesus said divorce was different. But, you know, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus responded to their question about divorce and said, yes, Moses did permit it because of the hardness of your heart, he didn't say, but God has changed his mind and now we have a new, whole new idea that he appeals. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. He actually goes back before Moses and to what God had revealed by the pattern that he had set up for the family in the Garden of Eden. And I think it's probably misreading the Sermon on the Mount to think that Jesus is trying to give a whole new set of laws. I think he's telling what the real point of the law of Moses was. And even, you know, we say, well, certainly we, you know, Jesus in some way advances, yes. I think what Jesus does is he teaches us to have in our hearts what was written on the tablets of stone in the law of Moses. When he says the golden rule, we say, golden rule's new. Well, Jesus said, he didn't say it was new. He said, that's the law and the prophets. He says, all things you would that others should do unto you, do you likewise unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. And when he was asked what the two greatest commandments were, he gave two laws from the law of Moses, not some new law. In fact, we might be more dependent on the law of Moses and the Old Testament than we realize. Let me throw you out another little challenge for you. Do you believe that incest is wrong? I hope you do. How'd you know it's wrong? You know any passage in the New Testament that says incest is wrong? Now, we might infer that from what Paul says about the fellow that was living with his father's wife, but you know, all you'd know from the New Testament is you shouldn't live with your father's wife. It wouldn't tell you anything about whether you could marry your sister or something like that. That's all you'd know. Where do we learn what incest is? We know that from the Old Testament, to tell you the truth. I don't know anywhere in the New Testament that really explains what that is. Now, my point of all of that, however, is that simply because the morality of the Old Testament proceeds from the same God that we know in the New Testament. And that brings me to my next point. What do we learn from the Old Testament? The Old Testament also teaches us who God is. If we look back at some of these things, it provides us, of course, with many examples of obedience and disobedience, belief and unbelief, provides us with prophecies of the coming of Christ and his kingdom. It leads us to Christ in all sorts of ways. It gives us a revelation of the basic principles of morality, but it also teaches us who God is. In fact, everywhere in the New Testament, with the exception of two places, with the exception of Acts 14 and Acts 17, where Paul is preaching to pagans who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, with those two exceptions, everywhere the New Testament presumes that people already know who God is. That he is the creator, that man is made in his image, that God is all-powerful, that he is omniscient, that he loves good, and he loves his people, and that he is holy, and that he hates evil. And it presumes pretty much that we know what that evil is that God hates. Well, how can that be presumed all through the New Testament? Because God had already revealed himself. Somebody says, but didn't Jesus reveal more to us about God? And that is certainly true. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, a point is made that no one has seen the Father at any time, has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. And Jesus said to his disciple Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But Jesus does not reveal a new or a changed God. He reveals the same God we find in the Old Testament. He just reveals more. He deepens our understanding. And in some ways, I think he makes it immediate and personal. If I might offer an analogy limited, no doubt, in some ways. But the Old Testament teaches us that God loves us. Jesus shows us how much he loves us in his death. Kind of like A child growing up hopefully knows that his father loves him. But I must tell you that I have learned a lot more about the love of my father, my earthly father, for me, by having my own kids. And it's not that he suddenly is a different father. It's the same. I just understand more. I understand more what it means that my dad loved me when I was a kid growing up. Now that I understand what it is to be in that position too. And I think in that way, yes, Jesus helps us to understand all the more God's love for us, but it's the same God and the same love. Well, I'd intended at this point to talk about some guidelines for understanding what, and when we talk about the Old Testament being done away, which is entirely appropriate, it has been nailed to the cross, and when on the other hand we talk about what an important thing is that God has preserved for us in the Old Testament, the question naturally comes up, what guidelines? How do we go about reading the Old Testament and understanding where it would apply and what things do and what things don't? When is it legitimate to argue from the Old Testament as we are talking about something? And when should we say, no, that belongs to the Old Testament system, which is different? But our time is up, and at least we have made a beginning on this subject that maybe a few months from now I'll finish or something. I don't know. In any case, perhaps we'll return to this subject at some point. It is, I think, a vital issue and has always been a vital issue for God's people, even from the beginning of the New Testament era. But to return to the point that we were establishing earlier, if there's anything the New Testament underscores repeatedly, it is, however much we may depend on the Old Testament for our knowledge of God, our knowledge of good and evil, for leading us to Christ, salvation is not in the Old Testament. It is in Jesus Christ. And so many of those passages that we're talking about, even talked about, address people. Know you not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. You're no longer under law, but you're now under grace. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul argues that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but now that faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And right after that, he says that salvation is in Christ, and you were baptized into Christ. If you're here tonight and not in Christ, there's no law that you can keep, Old Testament or elsewhere, that can save you apart from being in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing the song Selected.